I want to invite you to take your Bible this morning, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. This morning we're going to read verses 1 through 10. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, in honor of God's word. I invite you to stand with me as we read the passage together. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who the children of God and who the children of the devil are. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now, Lord, that your spirit would be our teacher. Lord, that I would simply be the means by which you teach us this morning. Come, Holy Spirit, fill this place, fill me, fill your people. Father, that you would point us to Christ. Father, may these words, excuse me, may these words be simply unbelievably beautiful to us. May they be so rich and so fresh, and may we hear your word with fresh ears this morning. Let us not get into the habit of simply going through church, going through a sermon, just going through the motions, walking out of here, checking a box, but may we now come into your presence and meet with you through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get going here, I want to offer up some thanks. I want to thank Judy for decorating, and Sandra as well for decorating. Before we've had like flags go all the way around. This year we've got three, just three. And the reason we put up three is very intentional because of the people that we support financially and through prayer on the mission field. And so we have Algeria first, and I guess we're on the camera, so you know who that is about. And then we have Guatemala, and then we have Laos. So those are the three areas that this little church here in Burleson, Texas is reaching out all around the world. And so I want you to remember those. They're in alphabetical order. Judy said that that's intentional, so I'll remember. And so that helps you remember as well. And every time you see these flags when you come in here, I mean, this is Missions Month, right? Lottie Moon, given to missions. So these are reminders to us of specifically people that we know who are on the mission field. Now, Mossy and Massilia, one of those flags up there represents them. They need our prayers right now. There's a lot going on in their lives and some difficulties that they're walking through right now. They just lost a baby. And so they certainly need our prayers right now as well. So remember them, remember our mission field, remember our calling, that we are a Great Commission people. Also, I want to thank Tom for filling in last week. always does a fantastic job in Lamentations. Are you serious? He announced that. I was like going, oh, this is going to be good. And then also, where's Danny? Danny gone? Where'd she go? Danny and Dan last week for filling in basically with nobody but you guys. And it sounded great. So big thanks. I just love the fact that on a moment's notice, you know, we may be small in number, but we got a lot of people that can step up in the right time. So big thank you as we get things started this morning. All right, here we go. 1 John chapter 3. Now, we've had a theme this morning. I don't know if you've caught on to it or not, but our theme, we lit the joy candle, and all of our songs were songs about joy. So obviously the theme today is joy. But for those of you who are Advent purists, and I know there's probably a whole bunch of you in this category, right? You are very disturbed by the fact that this morning we lit the joy candle, the pink candle. And you're going, what are you doing, man? You're doing it all wrong. And you probably are sitting there just itching with frustration, and you just wanted to shout out, you're not supposed to do that one this week. Somebody told John to do it wrong. This is completely unacceptable. Second week of Advent, pink candle. And I would say to you, says who? But when did we ever get, you know, a specific order? And I would say to you, you show me a Bible passage where it says to light the pink candle, or that the pink candle can only be lit on the third Sunday of Advent, and then I will stand up here and I will repent. But until then, truth trumps tradition. Always. You'd say, you know, oh man, you're just being contrary. You're just being contrary this morning. Right? You're just a rebel. I mean, the joy candle on the second week of Advent. Second week of Advent. I mean, it's just unheard of. I mean, that's how rebellious can you get? And perhaps that is the point. That's the point. Because what if joy and rebellion actually go, what if they go hand in hand? Joy and rebellion. I know that seems strange to your ears. But that's what today's message is actually all about. It's about being holy rebels. Holy rebels in the pursuit of joy. When I was a teenager, I went through the angst of adolescent rebellion. I was one of those kids. Many of you maybe perhaps were as well, but I was a pretty rotten kid. We get together sometimes, you know, a family, like at Christmas time, and then when the kids begin to tell their stories, and the parents are like, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear that. The stuff we used to do, man, I would sneak out at night. I'd be out on the streets all night long. I went to places that I shouldn't go. I did things that I shouldn't do. I was a rock and roll rebel, and actually, I've never really gotten over that one. And man, I was born, it seemed, to be wild. And I think we all are. According to Scripture, we are born rebels. We're born rebellious against God. But at the age of 18, Jesus invaded my life. He didn't even ask. He just moved in and he took over. And I thought, well, that's it. That's it. My rebellious days are done. It's over. I'm going to have to clean up my life now. I'm going to have to cut my hair. I'm going to have to listen to Petra. I'm going to have to get me a big giant Bible to carry around, maybe wear a suit, call everyone brother and sister. Man, what a cost, huh? What nobody told me was that my rebellious years were really just beginning. They were just beginning. Because it turns out that Jesus was quite the rebel himself. That to follow him would mean that I would have to become a rebel, a bit of a rebel of a different order. Because Jesus' way of rebellion would rock the religious world. It would upend the devil, and it would turn the world upside down. We are born again to be wild. The point of Advent is not to get the tradition right. It's to remember that Jesus came and he conquered and that he's coming again. And he's taking us home. And between those times, between the first Advent and the second Advent, is the time that we live in this world as holy rebels. Well, here in 1 John chapter 3, John gives us two reasons that Jesus came the first time in the first Advent. In verse 5, he says, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins." So he came, he appeared in order to take away our sins. In verse 8, John says this, "The reason that the Son of God appeared, the reason that he came, was to destroy the works of the devil." So John's getting on a roll here. He's got a flow going. He's going two different reasons that Jesus came, that he appeared. One is to take away our sins, and the second was to destroy the works of the devil. Amen? That's what you call good news. Jesus came to undo all that the fall undid. The Greek word translated here, destroy, when he says he destroyed the work of the devil, means to annul. It means to dissolve. It means to let loose that which is bound. It means to rebel. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, when they rebelled against God by following the ways of Satan, being tempted by Satan, we know that from that day to this, that the whole world has been under a curse. All of creation. Sin has touched everything. Everything. It's like this black plague that has left nothing unfazed or untouched. It has destroyed, in a sense, God's original design for humanity. And for God's original design for the entire creation, the entire universe itself. Sin is the opposite of the good and the true and the beautiful. And the devil's work has been to destroy those same things, the good, the true, and the beautiful. Now think about that span from the fall to this day. Think about the works that sin has done. Think about how sin has worked its way and been displayed over the course of history. It's pretty stunning. Think about the devil's works: evil, death, war, violence, rage, perversion, oppression. Of every sort we have seen in the history of the world. He has stripped the world of beauty. He has penetrated our culture and created a culture of death. He has unleashed the forces of hell to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He has lied to all of us about what will make us happy. He has lured us into the trap of despair. His aim is death and destruction. He is the Antichrist. And he is anti-Christians. That's the evil one. And he wanted from the beginning the glory that belonged to Jesus alone. Jesus came, he appeared as a baby in Bethlehem, and his aim was to overturn all that the devil had done. He was to destroy the works of the devil, to set the world right, to destroy everything evil and harmful and painful the devil has ever done in the history of the world, the entire span of creation's history since Genesis chapter 3. As Tolkien said through the voice of Samwise, everything sad is going to come untrue. And it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. In other words, God doesn't just win. He wins big. He wins big. The devil is a thief. It says that he has come to steal, kill, and destroy. That he came to destroy all that Jesus had put into place, and he's still working at that very aim. But Jesus came, it says, to destroy the works of the devil, to give us an inheritance that cannot be stolen, a life that cannot be taken, and a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And yet we wonder, don't we? Kind of look around and you hear that and you go, okay, well, if Jesus has taken away our sins, why in the world do I struggle so much with it? And if he has destroyed the works of the devil, well, why is there so much evil still in the world? And that is the good news of the second advent. The second advent, right? We're still waiting on that one. We've experienced the first. We're waiting for the second. And we are waiting with joyful anticipation for Christ to come again. That's Advent. And when Jesus comes, he is going to consummate everything that he has already accomplished in the first Advent. But yet he's going to do it once and for all. So the final outcome is certain, because Jesus has already won the victory. But the full realization of it still remains before us. We are in the in-between of the Advents. And God has, for whatever reason, we don't know, but for whatever reason, God has ordained it that there would be a time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ where the church would still live and function in the world. But when we live in this world, we are not of the world, and thus we become holy rebels. We're holy rebels in the world. See, in the same way that Satan and his children are living in rebellion against God, God's children are living in rebellion against him. We are living in defiance of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil, in order to display to the world what the people of God are like. God has left us here as his ambassadors. And he basically says to humanity, this is what you were supposed to be. That's the aim. And while the world is filled, as John said in chapter 2, while the world is filled with antichrist, that makes us, we're the anti-worlds. We're the anti-Satans. We're the anti-flesh. We are holy rebels. We're holy rebels. And John, in this passage here, tells us what holy rebels do, or what holy rebels are like. First, he tells us holy rebels rejoice. Mark, is that you up there? That looks like you. Now let's revisit. We looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago, verses 1 through 3, 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, John says, that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. The reason that the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Now, if there was ever an Advent verse or section of scripture, this is it. This is it. John looks at what Christ accomplished in the first Advent, and he says, the Father lavished his love on us, making us his children. We have become, through Christ, the sons and daughters of God. And he also mentions what will take place in the second Advent. We shall see him, and we shall become like him. And so there you have both Advents, both of them together. So what happens in the middle? All who have this hope purify themselves as he is pure. So all of the Advent is expressed here in these three verses. In the in-between, we are not yet what we will be, but we are not what we used to be either. So we are a people in process, yet Jesus has given us access to his joy, and that we can have that and must have that right now. Jesus said in John 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. These things. Well, what's he talking about? Well, if you look in the context of John 15, he's talking about abiding in Christ. And when we abide in Christ, Jesus fills us to capacity with his own joy. That's stunning. I think when it comes to joy, we Christians need a more robust understanding of what biblical joy is. Because there's kind of some confusion on it. Is joy a response to something wonderful and you just express joy? Or is it a command? A command. Is it simply the gut response to something wonderful? Of course, right? It is a response. How can you command someone to be joyful? Just to flick on the joy switch. How could it be a command? And yet, in the Bible, we are commanded to be joyful. We're commanded to be joyful. Let me show you. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, there it is again. Rejoice when?
Always.
Rejoice in the Lord when? Always. That word rejoice is the verb form of joy. To rejoice means to be joyful. Intentionally so. When things are going great?
Always.
Always. Always. Right? We have been commanded to be joyful. But there's more than to just simply, more to that concept than flipping a switch. Like we have some kind of internal joy switch because we don't, right? There is also, it seems, an inner natural emotional response to something positive. That's how we begin to understand joy. And yet what we find in the scripture is that both of those realities are true. Let me show you what I mean. Hidden away in the Psalms, there is this amazing verse, a couple of verses that help us to gain clarity on what joy, biblical joy, is. And the passage is Psalm 32, 10 through 11. Tom, I'm going to ask you just to keep that up there a minute because we're going to work our way through this passage. It's amazing. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. You righteous, sing, all you who are upright in heart. Now, the first thing that we see in this verse is that joy is an automatic, natural response to the unfailing love that the Lord has towards us. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him, right? His unfailing love surrounds us and produces within us comfort and joy. In fact, that's where John has pointed us to right off the bat here in chapter 3, right? He says, see what great love the Father has lavished onto us. It should just create, John is after our joy. He's after our joy. Second, the passage tells us that our joy is tied to our faith, right? The one who trusts in him. Now, this is in opposition to the wicked. Many are the woes of the wicked. And so he contrasts that by saying there is joy for those who trust in him. Wickedness is put in contrast to trust, right? It is the opposite of trust. Wickedness is the same thing as unbelief. The natural response of the wicked is, woe is me. Many are the woes of the wicked. The wicked are always downers, right? It's when we feel sorry for ourselves. It's when we blame God for not giving us all the happiness we think we deserve. It's complaining nonstop. You can say that the wicked are whiners. So joy, then, is the natural response to God's love, which we secure when we put our trust in him. You following? It's when we believe, man, I am loved by the Father. I am loved for free. I am loved with no strings attached. I am loved by his grace. And that can't be undone. I can't undo it. I can't undo his love for me, no matter what. And that truth alone, if I'm really believing that, is going to naturally produce in me joy. You can't help it. That's incredibly good news, right? If you won the lottery, you would probably be joyful, I'm guessing, right? I mean, what would you do? You're like going, I just won the lottery. I know that a lot of you fantasize about that. I know you do. You're thinking, well, you know, you hear some ridiculous thing. Hey, the lottery, the whatever national thing is worth, you know, $2 billion this go around. You tell me you weren't tempted. I'm going to buy me a ticket. And what do? You go, okay, first thing I'm going to buy, and then you go through your list, right? Am I the only one? At least that's what I do. But here's a fact. Here's a fact that you need to nail down. We have been given in Christ something a billion times greater than winning the lottery. Because everything that money can buy is going to perish. Our inheritance in Christ cannot perish. It is eternal. Right? So it's not unreasonable, then, that God would expect us to be joyful and thankful people in response to hearing this good news that we have been forgiven and that we are his children and that we shall receive an inheritance that cannot perish. Right? That should produce in us joy. It should be an expected and natural response. But notice what's next in the passage. Notice the second half. The second half, we are given a command. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. That's a command, right? Rejoice. I'm telling you, this is something you need to do. God expects us to rejoice in his unfailing love because it's the only proper response. And so it's like going, well, that should be a natural response, and you need to make sure you're doing it. And so there's a command. Yes, it's a natural response, but it's also a decision. Joy is a decision that you have to make. It is a decision that as a Christian, you are responsible for. You're responsible for your joy. You must put joy into practice. You must be actively joyful. You need to set your mind and your will on being glad. You have to fight against feeling sorry for yourself. I am beloved of the Father, therefore I will rejoice. This is what he says, this is what the righteous do. It's what the righteous do, right? Who are the righteous? We don't have a righteousness of our own. The Bible makes that clear. We have been given the righteousness of Christ because of his great love, and thus the righteous are the redeemed, and the redeemed are glad. It's just who we are. The New Testament, check this out. I gotta get a drink for this one. The New Testament word for grace in the Greek is charis. Charis. The New Testament word for joy is kara. The word rejoice literally means to rejoice in grace. That's what it means. We don't rejoice in our circumstances. We rejoice in the grace of God, and that is unaltered by any circumstance. No circumstance can change that. And so no circumstance should be allowed then to hinder our joy. It's beyond circumstance. And so we also need to consider this, right? If we are commanded to be joyful, which we are, if we're commanded to be joyful and we're not obeying that command, then what are we doing? We are sinning against God. Now, as crazy as it sounds, I mean, that's the fact that we need to repent for our lack of joy. God wants us to be actively engaged in the pursuit of joy. But how? How do we do it? Well, that brings me to the second thing concerning holy rebels, and that's this, that holy rebels sing. Holy rebels sing. Notice the tool that we are all given to heighten our joy. He says, sing, I'm talking about the passage in Psalm 32, sing all you who are upright in heart. It's the last word. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Music and song are God's gift to us to stir up our joy. Holy rebels sing. That's what we do. Joyful song is our declared defiance against this fallen world and against the devil. Martin Luther said it like this, I have no use for cranks who despise music. Because it is the gift of God. Music drives away the devil and makes people joyful. They forget thereby all wrath, unchastity, arrogance, and the like. Next after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. The joyful songs of the saints are Satan's worst nightmare. Oh, he hates it. He hates it. Joyful singing is warfare. It is spiritual warfare. In 2 Chronicles, we find the story of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat is surrounded by an army that's made up of three different nations that have joined forces against him and against the people of God. And so he cries out to God, and he says to him, God says back to him, hey, don't sweat it. The battle is mine. And he says to the king, he says, your job is to have faith. That's what I need you to do. I need you to have faith. And so what does Jehoshaphat do? Well, it tells us, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, 21 and 22. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire. And they went before the army and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who came against Judah, so that they were routed. Man, isn't that awesome? The front line of the army consisted of singers, not swordsmen. God defeats his enemies with singers. Remember Jericho? Jericho, seven times they marched, the people of God marched around the city. And it says that they didn't just kind of march around the city, as in just, here we are. They marched around the city, and they didn't do it secretively. It said that they had trumpet players leading the way. They put the band out front. They put the band in front. When I was in high school, right, the Warriors were the guys that played the game. And at halftime, it was the Nerds, right? It was the band. The band got out there. In God's economy, he flips the script. He says, no, the band, that's the Warriors. And so they go out there seven times around. Then they play the trumpet blast. They shout for joy, and the walls fall down. You remember Paul and Silas? They're in prison. They've been beaten. And they are in Philippi, and these holy rebels, because they're in jail, because that's where rebels are, right? Holy rebels, they decide that what they should do is sing at midnight. Acts chapter 16, 25 through 28. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open. Everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up. He saw the prison doors open. He drew a sword. He was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. We're all here. I love this, right? Songs of joy open prison doors, and they loose chains. And nobody bailed. Nobody left. Why? Why? Because Paul and Silas had sung, and they had invited people into their joy. Everything changed, man. They weren't going anywhere. In fact, the jailer who was about to kill himself, what does he end up doing? He ends up getting saved along with his entire family. You see, living between the Advents means living in a fallen world as saved people who have yet to experience the fullness of our glorification. And we are in this time as a time filled with trials and setbacks and heartaches and pain. And yet we're called to press towards the mark of the prize of one day seeing Christ. And that informs everything. And that's what we sing about. And we sing, and we sing defiantly against the trials and the pain and the suffering of this world. I got to ask the question, though, because we got to treat this with a bit of, you know, honesty. We don't always feel that way. What do you do if you don't really feel joyful? Maybe you don't feel joyful this morning. We're singing songs and you're just... Are we supposed to fake it till we make it? Is that how it works? Do we just stop worshiping? And go, man, it's a command. If I can't do it joyfully, why do it at all? Do we stop obeying because we can't obey joyfully? I mean, how many times have you come into this church and come, maybe it's a work day, maybe it's your day to work in the children's wing or whatever it is, and you go, man, I just don't have the joy today. Can't do it joyfully. I'm just going through the motions. I don't know what that's like. I've never experienced that. I'm totally kidding, man. I come up here all the time. I preach sermons like that. Well, that brings me to the next point of what it means to be a holy rebel. And that's this: holy rebels fight for joy. We have to fight for joy. It's not natural. It's not, it should be. It should just be like, oh yeah, this truth. But sometimes the truth just kind of turns into just, yeah, it's the same old truth. Oh, he's preaching the gospel again. And it doesn't create that emotion that it should. And therefore, we have to fight for joy. Have you ever thought of the Christian life as a fight for your joy? Because that's what it is. Have you ever thought of spiritual warfare as actually a battle for joy? Because it is. That's exactly what it is. Right? Rebels like to fight. And holy rebels fight holy battles. So yes, it's a fight against sin. It's a fight against temptation. But what do those things do? They rob us of our joy. We sin because we believe the lie that some pleasure, some selfish pursuit will make us happy. It's going to result in some form of joy. But it doesn't. Look at what John says in verses 4 through 10. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. Nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. So here's the thing about the law, right? God did not give us the law to restrict us as though that's the way we understand the law, right? He didn't give it to restrict us. He gave us the law to set us free. The law was given for our joy. I know that sounds crazy. The law was given for our joy. But here's the problem. The problem is not the law. The problem is us, right? We can't obey it. We can't obey it. Therefore, we can't experience the joy and the freedom of it. But Jesus appeared, he says, to take away our sins, to remove them as far as the east is to the west, is what he did, of course, on the cross. He says, in him, in Jesus, there is no sin. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf, and then he was executed. He died on our behalf for our disobedience to the law. So our standing with Christ, in our standing with Christ, we have been given his righteousness, which is given to our account. And when God looks at the Christian, when he looks at you, believer, he sees sinlessness. Because he sees Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ on your behalf. Isn't that nuts? However, until we are fully sanctified in the second advent, glorified, we must still fight against sin for our joy. So positionally, we are already there. We are already set free, sinless in Christ. But practically, we have to fight. He says, John, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Now, John is not saying that Christians are perfect and therefore no longer sin. And if you sin, you must be a child of the devil. That's not what he's saying. Of course not. He's saying that Christians no longer live in sin. We fight against sin. Right? We are in a constant wrestling match with our sinful nature. And if the fight isn't there, then it's because we don't know Jesus. He's not saying that we don't ever sin. He's saying that you are not born again if you just keep on sinning and you never fight against it. That's a problem. We have been given a new nature, and that new nature, we're new creations in Christ, and that new nature fights against sin. So we have the Holy Spirit within us when you're saved, and the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. We have the church, we have the preaching of the word, we have prayer, we have all of these things, we have song, we have all of these things that keep us battling till we get home. So if there's no fight, there's no salvation. The war has already been won, but the battle's still going on. The battle is not just fighting against sin. The Bible is fighting for joy. And that changes the stakes, doesn't it? It heightens the stakes incredibly. Consider the example we all deal with, right? Let's go back to this. What do you do when you don't feel joyful as a Christian? What do when you don't feel joyful, especially when it comes to obeying Christ? Do we obey Christ until the feelings come? Right? What do we do? And if that's the case, doesn't it feel kind of hypocritical? You know? Didn't Jesus say that about the religious leaders? He says, "These people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So obviously Jesus wants our heart, not just our lip service. When Jesus taught us about giving, what did he say? He said, "Don't give reluctantly. Don't give like you're making some great sacrifice." Ow, that hurt. He says, "No, man, do it without anybody looking first, and do it joyfully." Why? Because God loves what? A cheerful giver. He wants us to, woohoo! He wants us to give cheerfully. It's true whether you are given money. It's true whether you're given time. It's true whether you're given muscle, right? Give cheerfully. Serve cheerfully. Worship cheerfully. That's what he's looking for. Matthew 13:44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." So once there's a man, he finds this treasure, And when he finds the treasure, everything that he's ever had in life and pursued in life and has gained for himself, all of his possessions, it loses its grip on him. Those things are like nothing anymore compared to this treasure. So he joyfully sells all that he has. Take my car, take my house, take my gold watch, take all my Christmas presents. I don't care. Take them all. They're all for sale. Haul them off because I have found something so much greater. Christ is the treasure. Christ is the treasure. One time, Peter is like coming up to Jesus, and he's kind of almost like patting himself on the back, right? And he's like, oh, Jesus, we've given up everything to follow you. We've given up everything. That had to get under Jesus' skin, I think. Oh, have you? Have you? Like, it's like some kind of heroic sacrifice. Look what we had to give up. It's like bragging on sacrificing $20 to obtain a chest of gold. You know, look what I had to pay. Look what I got back. I mean, it's absurd. And so Jesus says to him, Mark 10, 29 through 30, Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive back 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, and mothers and children and land with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. In Christ, we have found our greatest treasure. Our eternal treasure. We have found a source of joy that exceeds every possible circumstance or possession in this life. It is a joy that defies the brokenness of the world. It is a joy that mocks the devil. It is a joy that is expressed in a victorious song. James said it like this, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Not lacking a single thing. The world, the devil, your old flesh, they are all at war against your joy. They want you to be miserable. They want you to be defeated. They want you to not serve. They want you to feel hypocritical. And they want you to keep looking at that. And they want you to keep looking at your troubles instead of Jesus. And so we will go through, I think, as Christians, we will go through stretches and seasons in this in-between time. When we don't feel joyful, we will go through the motions of worship sometime. We will serve grudgingly out of duty rather than delight. That happens. But the scriptures say, man, don't despair. Don't despair, because if you're despairing, that's the opposite of joy. The answer is not to try to work it up. Or to just press on even. The answer is to just be honest with God. God, I don't feel joyful right now. In fact, I feel far from joyful. I feel sad. I feel depressed. I feel hopeless. I know that this isn't the way you want me to feel. You died to give me joy. Nor is it the way, believe me, it's not the way I want to feel. I want that joy. I just don't have it. So please, God, have mercy on me and return to me the joy of my salvation. What do you think that he might answer that one, right? You see, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you can work up. It's not something you can do in the flesh. We are dependent on God to supply us joy. Jesus said he would give us his joy. He didn't say work up your own. Joy is fighting for the things that bring God glory and bring us gladness. And that's where the joy comes from. It's honest emotions given to the Lord. We don't have to wait until we feel like obeying to follow Jesus. Could you imagine as a parent, right, telling your kids they don't have to obey until they want to? I don't feel like doing that. Well, okay. Let me know when you do. Of course not. It's ridiculous. It's not hypocrisy to obey even though you don't feel like joy. What we do is we ask God to increase our joy while we serve. Let me do this in the right way, Lord. Increase my joy. I don't have it right now. Whenever I find myself down and defeated, or depressions, I feel it creeping in, Advent. I have to look back at what Jesus has done for me. I have to look forward to what my future will be. And then those things inform my present. And then I'm strengthened by that. If I just look at myself, if I just look at my problems, I am going to wallow in my sadness. I'm just going to wallow there. In fact, when we wallow long enough in our sadness, we actually kind of begin to enjoy it. I know that sounds crazy. We want to wallow in it. We feel justified to wallow in it. We seek to draw sympathy and wallow because we deserve it. It's not what God wants. It's not God's will. He did not save us for that. That doesn't bring him glory. No, looking to him, we fight to be defiant in joy for his glory. He has taken away our sins. He's destroyed the work of the devil. Therefore, we will fight for that joy that he won for us. I love, you probably know I'm a big fan of Charles Spurgeon. I think that's the original picture right there. Spurgeon was the OG, man. He's a holy rebel. I mean, look at him, right? Tell me he's not wearing black leather right there. The whole thing. What a whole lot of people don't know about Charles Spurgeon is that he often struggled with debilitating depression. Now, there were no antidepressants in his day, right? He called the depression, when he felt it coming on, he called it the black dog. The black dog that would pursue him. And yet, he refused to let it completely debilitate him. In a sermon, he shared his battle plan. And I close with this. He says, "This depression comes over me whenever the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry. This depression comes over me whenever the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry." Well, that's a different kind of, oh, something good's about to happen. I'm feeling depressed. The cloud is black before it breaks and overshadows before it yields its downpour of mercy. Depression has now become to me as a prophet in rough clothing, a John the Baptist heralding the near coming of my Lord's richer benediction. So have far better men found this out. The cleansing of the vessel has fitted it for the master's use. Immersion in suffering has preceded the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Fasting gives an appetite for the banquet. The wilderness is the way to Canaan. The low valley leads to the towering mountain. Defeat prepares for victory. The raven is sent before the dove. The darkest hour of the night precedes the dawn. The mariners go down to the depths, but the next wave makes them mount to the heavens. Their soul is melted because of the trouble before he bringeth them to their desired haven. What an outlook. What a defiant, beautiful joy. Those are the words of a holy rebel. So let us take up that same mantle. And let us fight for joy. Let us rebel against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. After all, Jesus has taken away our sins, and he has destroyed the works of the devil. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your joy. We thank you, Father, that you are the giver of your joy to your people. Father, we thank you that even when the joy is not there, that you have provided for us a way to experience it anew. You've given us song. You've given us the church. You've given us your word. You've given us prayer. You've given us a picture of our future. You've given us salvation through Christ. You've given us your Holy Spirit. So may we then wage this war. May we not allow the world to tell us what joy is and what we need to have it. May we not listen to the evil one who's only come to lie to us and to tell us these things that we need before we will ever be joyful, when we have everything that we need in Christ right now. So we thank you. We just come and we thank you and we praise you. We worship you. We sing to your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.